Thank you so much. I enjoyed that so much, I said, wow, I'm on now. Thank you. Really praise the Lord for the music that we have here as it raises our minds and hearts in worship to the Lord. If you would turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And this morning, I want to talk about purity and doctrine and how important it is for us individually and as a church. Now, if you'll keep in mind that Paul had told Titus in chapter 1 that he had left him in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking. There were things that Paul had not had time to do. And so Titus was left there to finish up what Paul had started. And part of this was to ordain elders. And at this time, there was no one central location for the church, but the church would meet in houses or in other buildings. And in verses 10 through 16, we're going to see why Paul gave these directions. He says, I want you to appoint elders, and here are the qualifications that they need to have. Because this is what they're going to face. And so God always gives us these things so that we can put them into action. These are qualities that we as God's people need to have, and we're especially talking about pastors. But remember that we've also said that these qualities should be things that all of God's people ought to cultivate in their lives. And the reason why is because there's going to be spiritual opposition. We need to know how to deal with that opposition. So we need to be the kind of people that God wants us to be by His grace. That's the purpose of appointing these elders. Because in verses 10 through 16, Paul says, these are the type of people to whom you minister. And so in Titus 1 and verse 10, remember in verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, this is the appointed elder, that he may be able by sound or healthy doctrine both to exhort and to convince or to refute the gainsayers. The gainsayers are those who would oppose the truth. And then in verse 10, he says, for or because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake or for the sake of greedy gain. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans or the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we have heard the word of Christ today, we pray that you would bless it to our hearts. We pray that we would submit ourselves to it, that we would put these things into practice. But Lord, we confess that we need the illumination of your Holy Spirit because He always works through His Word. And so I pray for that illumination today as we go through this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Purity is important, especially when you're dealing with the lives of people. There was a mix-up at the Duke University hospitals in Raleigh and Durham, North Carolina. This was in November of 2004. Maintenance workers had drained hydraulic fluid from the hospital elevators into some empty detergent drums. And then they did not get rid of the drums. Instead, they were mistakenly redistributed to the people who used the drums, notice this, thinking that they were filled with cleaning detergent to clean surgical instruments. It took 2 months and 3,800 surgeries before anyone figured out what was wrong. Can you imagine having WD-40 in your insides? By the way, I don't mean to make light. I don't think anyone was hurt by this, surprisingly. But now, the head of the hospital assured the public, and he said, "We want to give people the message that we care about our patients." Now, I'm sure that this man was sincere, but the lesson is that a person who truly cares cannot be careless. As one person has said, the Church of God cannot afford to be careless about holiness and about doctrine. It isn't enough to share the gospel with the lost. We must also be sure that we act in holy ways and teach holiness as a way of life, lest we harm the people of God. We are careful then in our doctrine, and then we are careful in our behavior and the way that we live. Those two have to go together. In the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy, there is a twofold emphasis, and that is on doctrine and then on purity of life. So we could say purity in doctrine and purity in behavior. The focus, though, is on doctrine, so there's a slightly different emphasis. Now, in Titus, we find this same twofold theme, purity in doctrine and purity of life. But here, the emphasis is on our behavior. Does our behavior back up what we say? Now, Paul's goal here, as he has been going through, is to have these elders appointed so that the church will be spiritually healthy, and so that the church will be pure. If you take things into your body, physically speaking, that are impure, it's going to affect you. It's going to make you sick. And the same thing is true spiritually. If we do not teach and promote and live healthy doctrine as leaders, as people of God, we are not going to be healthy as individual Christians and as a church. That's what our passage is about today. So I want to start here with the description of these false teachers, these men who are saying and doing things opposed to God's truth. That's number one, the description of false teachers. So letter A, we have the description given. First of all, they are, in Paul's words, unruly. Now, this means that they are disobedient and they are rebellious to God's authority. They have their own agenda and their own ideas in mind. It does not include God's agenda. Now, they're teaching other things outside of the Bible, and we get some little hint about what those things might be. But they were not focusing upon biblical truth, because in their minds, they were setting themselves up against Paul and against Titus, against the apostolic truth. And so they themselves were unruly. They were unwilling to submit to biblical truth. You say, what is the apostolic doctrine? Well, it's right here in the 66 books of the Bible. We don't have to guess. The Old Testament and the New Testament, that which God gave through His prophets and through His apostles. This is our safety right here. This is God's truth. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't find truth in other places. And if it is truth, then it's God's truth, wherever we find it. But what that does mean, when we say sola scriptura, which I believe very, very, I am very, very fervently in favor of that teaching, is that we run everything by God's Word. God's Word is the standard, it's the filter, it's the final authority for everything else. So, you know, if it's outside the Bible, it may be true. But in order to find out if it is or not, you run it through Scripture. Because even good people can say things that are wrong. And they can do so with the best of intentions, and they can do so with full sincerity. But the only confidence that we can have, as in the words of Isaiah, is to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this book, it's because they are not of God. God does not contradict himself. And God does not make mistakes. But these people in verse 10 are vain talkers. In other words, their doctrine did not produce genuine godliness. And there's something wrong with people who claim to dispense religious teaching and yet they are not holy in their lives. And what they're saying does not produce holiness in others. There is something wrong. What do I mean by holiness? Because this is very much misunderstood in this day and time. Holiness is loving God and wanting to be like Him. And that means that we avoid certain things, but it also means that we cleave to other things. It is both positive and negative. It does not mean that you look down your nose upon other people. That is not biblical holiness. But what it means is that we want to be like our Savior. We need to pursue holiness of life. Now in verse 10, Paul says that this especially applies to those of the circumcision. And what he's talking about are Judaizers. William Barclay said this, "The Judaizers tried to persuade the Cretan converts of two things. Number one, they tried to persuade them that the simple story of Jesus and the cross was not sufficient. But if they really wanted to be wise, they needed all the subtle stories and the long genealogies and the elaborate allegories of the rabbis. Further, they tried to teach them that grace was not enough, but that to be really good, they needed to take upon themselves all the rules and regulations about foods and washings, which were so characteristic of Judaism. The false teachers were seeking to persuade men that they needed more than Christ and more than grace in order to be saved." Ironically, what this leads to is less holiness, not more. Because when you are truly devoted to Jesus, He will produce holiness in your life. You will want to be like Him. And so, there are actions that needed to be taken. In verse 11, you might want to underline this clause, "whose mouths must be stopped." And you could translate that, "they need to be muzzled." In some way, they need to be told that this false teaching is not going to be allowed. And that is done either through church discipline, it's also done through the preaching of the truth itself. But it was not to be allowed. One of the complaints that Jesus had against some of the churches in Revelation is that they were allowing false teaching in their midst. And John even refers to that woman, Jezebel. I don't know if it was a literal woman, or maybe just emblematic of the false teachers that were there, but they were peddling certain false doctrines, and the Lord Jesus, as He is addressing His churches, announced His displeasure at this. Jesus wants a pure church. So, they must be prevented from spreading false teaching, which leads to spiritual ruin. You see, they were wrecking the faith of families and churches, and this is what cults do. So, we as God's people should not avoid doubts and questions that people have. We should be open to that. We have the truth. We have nothing to be afraid of. We don't have to be scared of that. But it's also true that the type of teaching which ends in nothing but doubts and questionings is bad teaching. We ought to give people the answers. And that doesn't mean that we have all the answers. Because we know that Christianity is something that we call the Christian faith. Because we are finite human beings. But we need to be able to go to Scripture and say, this is what God says about this particular topic. In some cases, He does not choose to go any further, and that's as far as we're going to go. And we have to accept that. But we can't just leave it open-ended. We can't leave people with doubts and questions. We can't say, well, you know, we've got our truth and the Mormons have theirs and so on and so forth. You know, you say tomato and I say tomato. You say water and I say water. By the way, I've actually picked up on that. Some of my relatives have told me about that. Listen, this is not about drinking Coke or Pepsi. Okay, these are life and death spiritual issues. The virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, these are things that we must teach with certainty. We lead people then to greater faith and greater certainty. Lord, I'm going to trust You. I'm going to trust Your word. So in true teaching, out of that disturbance, and sometimes that does happen, there may be a disturbance where our experience doesn't always seem to line up with the promises of God. But out of that, one of the things that we do as God's people, and especially as teachers, is that we encourage people to look to God, to wait upon Him, to trust Him. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, when Luke was writing Theophilus, he said this, that thou mightest know the what? You remember the word? The certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. There's a lot of things in this life that we're not certain about. But then there are a lot of things that we can be certain about because God has told us. And that's what we have to be satisfied with. In 1 John 5:13, John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad you don't have to wonder or guess? That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, if you don't have holiness of life, then the Bible cannot offer you that assurance. There's something wrong. If you're living in unrepentant sin, and there are many passages that talk about that. But folks, when it comes to the way of salvation, you can know that you are saved by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to say, well, I hope I make it in the end. I don't know how many people I've talked to who have told me that. Where are you going when you die? Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Well, folks, it can be more than a hope, and it should be, because that's the most important decision in all of life. And the Bible says you can know. God says you can know. That's not just the Apostle John talking, that's God. God inspired the words that John wrote. You can know these things. But these people were wrecking people's faith. And one of the reasons they were doing it was for dishonest gain. That's what filthy lucre means in verse 7. They were thinking of what they could get out of their students or disciples rather than what they could impart to them to help them. Selfish interests lead to spiritual ruin. And there are a lot of false teachers out there selling books today and making a lot of money off of people with strange new teachings. And they'll tell you that, you know, we've just discovered a new way of teaching the Bible, or, as you know, something that people for hundreds of years have overlooked. That's the first clue, by the way. Okay? When they say, you know, I've come up with this new way of Bible interpretation, that's a sure sign that something is wrong. When a Joseph Smith will come up and start a whole new religion. But they make a lot of money off of books and a lot of money off of people. The description confirmed in verse 12. Paul says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said this, that the Cretans are liars, they are evil beasts. In other words, they act like cruel animals. They act like a wild beast that doesn't care. A slow belly. Never been called a slow belly. But it means a lazy glutton. It means a person who is just out for themselves and their own pleasure. The quotation which Paul makes is actually from a Greek poet called Epimenides. So Paul knew his Greek poets. He was an educated man. But, you know, since Epimenides was a Cretan himself, this has given rise to what's called the Epimenides paradox. Since he is a Cretan himself, says that all the Cretans are liars, that must mean he is lying when he says all Cretans are liars. If you didn't catch that, don't worry about it, okay? But I believe that in reality, that gives the statement more credibility because he's talking about his own. You know, if I talk about, if I come from a particular place, And I talk about my people even in a negative way, it's viewed a little differently than when an outsider does it. Sort of like you're able to talk about your crazy uncle, but when somebody else does it, you don't like it because it's outside the family. But William Barclay says this, no people had a worse reputation than the Cretans. They were notorious for being drunken, insolent, untrustworthy, lying, gluttonous people. They would do, in our parlance, they would do anything for a buck. So they would not give you the shirt off their back, they would take yours before you knew what was happening. That was the type of people they were. Do you know anybody like that? But here's the wonderful thing. Knowing that and experiencing it, because Paul had been there, Paul says does not say to Titus, leave them alone. Forget these ungodly people. That's not what he says. He says, yes, they're hopeless. And all men talk about how hopeless they are. Yes, they're all bad men, and everybody knows it. Now go convert them. Because you know what? All of us are bad. All of us are sinners. And all of us need Christ. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. And few things, as Barclay says, demonstrates the divine optimism of the Christian evangelism. No one is hopeless. Always keep that in mind. Paul says to Titus, go evangelize them. See what the grace of God will do in their lives. That's the description, number one. Number two, dealing with them. Dealing with false teachers, verses 13 through 14. Paul says, this witness is true. You see those statements throughout the pastoral epistles. Paul says, what I am telling you is the truth. And it's a point of emphasis. Rebuke them sharply means to refute them rigorously and severely using the truth of God's word. Titus must leave no doubt, but he must be decisive, forthright, and persistent in laying out the truth regarding what these people are saying. Here's a passage you want to write down, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. Men and women, those of you who have been Christians a long time, this is why we need to know God's Word, so that we can instruct our children. Some of the most difficult questions you'll ever have are going to come from your kids. I was a master at this when I was a kid. And I loved to try to stump my Sunday school teachers and my school teachers. I would ask absolutely, you know, ridiculous questions, the sort of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin variety, and things like this. But I had my own agenda, which was basically just to tie them in knots and have a laugh at their expense. Well, that kind of foolishness is not something that you have to put up with. But you should know God's Word so that you can explain to your children, this is what God says. Yes, your culture may say this, but your culture is transient. It's going to be different. It was different when mom and dad were around. And I can remember my mom telling me she wore bell bottoms when she was a teenager. And I thought to myself, oh, how horrible. I just thought bell bottoms were the worst and ugliest things in the world. But then I wore these flowery shorts called jams. Anybody remember jams from the 80s? I had no excuse, okay? You know, every generation has that. Listen, your culture is going to change. It is shifting sands. Hey, mom, dad, everybody's doing it. Well, we're not going to do it because God says otherwise. That's a hard thing. We need God's grace to do that. Now, it's the same thing in the church of God. Hey, everybody's going this way. The whole world. You're out of the current. You're out of the mainstream. You're on the fringes. Well, this is what God says, and we're going to do it. Because in Elijah's day, there was only a remnant who served God. And many times in church history, you'll find the same thing. You'll find that God's people are on the fringe. You don't go by majority vote. You have to do what God says in His Word. And so to do that, in 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. In other words, those who oppose the truth. If God peradventure or perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We want people to be spiritually healthy. Now, notice this word, sound doctrine, in verse 9. You may want to underline or circle that word, sound. The Greek word is used in Luke 5 and verse 31. Where Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole, and there it is, they that are whole or healthy need not a physician, but they that are sick. So the word was used for health in a physical sense, but by extension, it refers to health in a spiritual sense. That's why it's so important that we have doctrine that is true, that is right, that is good, that is pure. We are dealing with the souls of men. Now, the false teaching here was a mixture of Old Testament Judaism and Gnosticism. We don't deal with that in the same way. The content then may change. It may be something else. But the danger of false doctrine is always present. And many times it assumes a popular form. For instance, every few years an article appears in Newsweek or Time about some new ancient manuscript that was recently uncovered that changes everything we think about the Bible. And usually along with it, there's a book and there's maybe even a movie. And the scholar in question receives a healthy grant for his research. He makes a lot of money off of books. Remember the Da Vinci Code? Well, guess what? There's nothing new about this. It was happening in Paul's time. See, that's what was going on. These teachers, false teachers, were standing up and they were saying to Paul, well, you know, we don't agree with apostolic doctrine. What about our opinion? You know, because everybody has an opinion, and that's not just an American thing. It was going on in Crete. It goes on everywhere because that's the nature of sinful man. We want our own way instead of God's. Isaiah 29:13 talks about this. The Lord said, this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is, and here it is, taught by the precept of men. You say, as long as we serve God and worship Him, then everything is okay. Well, what about false worship? Because God does not accept that. He does not accept things that are taught by the precepts of men. In fact, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 15. He quotes Isaiah 29:13. He says, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. These things didn't come from God. They're not from the Bible. They're from outside sources. Jesus was especially talking about the rabbinical traditions, but you can go on and on. They had this kind of thing back in Paul's time. That's why Paul begins his epistle as he does. He says in Titus 1:1, if you'll turn back there with me, Titus 1:1. He says, acknowledging, at the end of that first verse, acknowledging in Titus 1:1 of the truth which is after godliness. Truth that is in accord with godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Paul says, the truth that I have comes from eternity. We can trust it because it's God's truth. It is unassailable. That leads us to number three, and that is the defilement of these false teachers in verses 15 through 16. Now, Walter Liefeld says this. He says, the saying that to the pure, all things are pure, has often been quoted out of context. Let me give you an illustration of this. And again, if you want the reference here, this is in verse 15. I've actually heard some people make this argument. It's okay for me to watch this filthy movie that is full of nudity and profanity and occult references, because after all, I am a strong, mature Christian. And I am pure of heart. So somehow that purifies or sanctifies this trash that I'm watching. Of course, they wouldn't say that. Well, no, it doesn't. That's not what this verse is talking about. The point here is that no amount of external ritual can cleanse an impure heart. That has to come from within. So these false teachers were focusing on the externals, but internally they were not right with God. The evidence was not there that the grace of God was doing a work in their lives. There was no inward moral transformation. And so Paul says this, they profess, verse 16, that they know God, but in works they deny Him. You remember what Jesus said that many would say unto Him in that day? Lord, Lord, have we not? And then He gives a list of all these things that they had supposedly done. And He says, I never knew you. What a sad, sad thing. Paul says they're abominable. In other words, they have unclean thoughts, obscene minds. You'll find this about false teachers. And you know, men and women too, but I'm talking especially to the men. Are your minds pure? What websites do you look at? What are your habits as far as entertainment goes? You profess that you know God, but is your mind full of unclean and dirty, filthy things? You see, something is wrong there. You need to get right with God. You need to confess that to Him because God cares about those things. You say that you love God. You say that you've been born again by His Spirit. Do you evidence that in your life? We ought to be pure of mind. The Bible says they're disobedient. In other words, they profess to be godly, but they don't submit to God in attitudes or behavior. They're constantly speaking out against their employer, always complaining and grumbling. It's never enough, whatever happens. They are a problem at work. They call themselves Christians, but they're constantly making trouble for their boss or for their coworkers. Something is wrong when a person can't submit to authority. They call themselves Christians. They talk disrespectfully about policemen and others. Boy, this is symptomatic of our society. A complete lack of respect for authority. And it is eating us away from the inside. That should never be said of us as God's people. Now, I know that there's a time when we have to obey God rather than men. I understand that. But we also, anytime that we can, we are good citizens. And we need to honor the authority God has put in our lives. And at the end, Paul says that in every good work, they are reprobate. In other words, they're useless. The good that they do is canceled out by their ungodliness. The word reprobate was used to describe a counterfeit coin that was below standard weight. It was used to describe a cowardly soldier who fails in the testing hour of battle. It's used of a rejected candidate for office, a man whom the citizens regarded as useless. But that is the term here. A person who, because of his immoral life, in spite of what he says, becomes useless to God. I don't want to get that way, do you? What a terrible epitaph to have. It's been said that a Christian who seems to have a sudden moral blowout, you know, like a tire blowout, has probably experienced a slow leak. In other words, it wasn't as sudden as you think. It happened step by step. And one commentator gives this warning. This passage should serve as a wake-up call to all those attracted by impure sights and thoughts, who are entertaining offbeat ideas about life and doctrine, and whose profession of God is greater than the reality. May God help us to be pure in doctrine and in behavior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and for the clear clarion call it is to us about the dangers of falsehood. We pray that we would cling to Your truth. We pray that our lives would reflect the reality of someone who is in fellowship with You, who submits to Your truth, who loves You, and who wants to do Your will. Lord, You have entrusted souls, precious souls, to our care. We cannot afford to let You down or to let them down. So I pray that we would be very, very careful in this area. In Jesus' name we pray.